This is the workshop on honor, shame, and shalom, and my name is Dennis Ryder. In the last 20 years, I think there has been some major shifts in our culture about three of the topics that I'm going to be looking at today. One of those topics relates to honor. And I think that recently, especially last 10, 20 years, there's been a decrease in honor toward parents. There's been a decrease in respect toward parental norms. There's been a serious collapse in respect toward police and law enforcement. So this whole area of honor is going through a shift, I think, in our culture. On the topic of shame, because of social media, I think there has just been an explosion of shaming language in the media. And then increasingly you see people silencing or canceling certain viewpoints or a willingness to destroy someone's reputation because they think that anybody who believes that should not be considered worthy of being able to have a job for the rest of their life. On the matter of shalom, we have instances of people ignoring the destruction and violence of what takes place in what are sometimes called peaceful protests. The idea of respectful disagreement is increasingly rejected, and there are a growing number of people who feel that any kind of dissent is by definition offensive, and no one should be allowed to speak that. So our culture is going through some shifts, at least as I perceive them. But I would say for all people that we all appreciate receiving honor, and we all wish to avoid shame. And so I want to look at three topics in particular today: honor, shame, and shalom. And let me begin by giving you a brief definition of those words. In one sense, honor and shame are seen as opposites, but in another sense, they have something in common. So I understand honor as respect and value in the eyes of God, in the eyes of others, and in the eyes of our own heart. Shame is failure and disrespect in the eyes of God, in the eyes of others, and in the eyes of our own heart. Shalom, which is a Hebrew word normally translated peace, is a word that points to flourishing. It is a sense of wholeness that brings delight. And where there is shalom, that brings delight in a relationship with God, delight in our relationships with other people, and a sense of delight and wholeness within our own heart. So those are the three themes that I'm going to be looking at today. And the way I'm going to approach it is I'm going to use a big picture approach to this, because there's three broad themes in Scripture. There's creation, the fall into sin, and redemption. And as we look briefly at creation, keep this in mind. Creation is saturated with honor and shalom. The fall brings in sin. And what sin does, it corrupts two forms of honor, it creates two forms of shame, and it destroys shalom on every level. In redemption, this is the work of the triune God, so we will see the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dealing with our shame and our sin and beginning to make a difference even in our lifetime to begin to restore an appropriate level of honor and to increasingly deliver us from the impact of both forms of shame. So, big picture, that's where we hope to go today. And I should mention, especially since many of you do not have a copy of my notes, I do have three-page outline form. All the scriptures are in italics, references, so you can do your own study on those later. I will be reading out the scriptures in full. And then three times during this, I'm going to ask you to get in small groups and have some discussion on topics related to the themes that I'm looking at. So let's first of all look at glory and honor at creation. And the theme here is that men and women are created to receive honor. In Genesis chapter 1, men and women are created in the image of God. This is picked up and elaborated on in Psalm 8 that says, "You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor." Here's something important for us to know about ourselves and every other person. The desire for honor is part of our DNA. It's inherent to every person. It can be corrupted, but it's inherent in every person. And we know from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that men and women are given the joint honor of ruling over creation. Again in Psalm 8, "You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet." We also see in Ecclesiastes 7 that God made man upright. Adam and Eve were sinless. And therefore, that shows that they have shalom between them and the Father. They have shalom between them as human beings. And they have a godly shalom within each of their hearts. So, this is characteristic of the beginning, which is in creation. In addition to that, while we are made to receive honor, men and women are created to give glory and honor to God. If there's any one phrase that summarizes that in both Old and New Testament, I think it's the phrase, "the fear of the Lord." Theologian John Murray, in one sentence, gave a description or a definition of that. "The fear of God in which godliness consists is the fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship." And so our highest calling is the fear of the Lord, to honor him. And in one of the great passages, messianic passages, Isaiah chapter 11, it talks about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon the one who is the Messiah. This is one of the statements about the Lord Jesus. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. More than anything else, to worship his Father was uppermost in the life of Christ. And in one of the passages that I regularly pray for my family, and pray for our church, is Psalm 86:11. "Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." Good prayer for every single one of us on an ongoing basis. And while we see honor and we see shalom, there is a complete absence of shame. While Adam and Eve were created sinless, we're told they were both naked and they felt no shame. So creation, honor, and shalom, but no shame. Then we get to Genesis chapter 3. And now we begin looking at honor and shame after the fall into sin. And the question is, what is the greatest impact of the entrance of sin? And it's that people turn away from the fear of the Lord. The worst thing that sin does is it keeps us from worshiping and honoring God as the most important thing in our life. You go to Romans chapter 1, in verse 21, the Apostle Paul says this, "Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks for him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." In other words, the absence of the fear of the Lord is an expression of moral darkness. And then Paul elaborates that in greater detail in Romans chapter 3. There's a whole list of statements there. Let me just read a few of those. You'll recognize them. This is God's indictment of fallen humanity. "There was no one righteous, not even one. All have turned away. The way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And so what sin does is it has that impact upon us, and it ends up destroying the shalom between us and the Lord. One of the passages that refers to that, I think, is Isaiah 59. "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you." And so this is the impact, the most severe impact of the reality of sin. But then its impact upon us is devastating. And the first and most severe form of shame, sometimes called ascribed shame, is the shame that arises out of our own sinfulness. This is the shame that we bring upon ourselves. And when we try to unpack the meaning of that sinful shame, I'm suggesting there's three different dimensions of that which affect every single one of us. The first is feeling morally naked with the fear of being exposed. The fear, feeling morally naked with the fear of being exposed. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. As soon as they sinned, we're told their eyes, quote, were opened. And they said they were naked. And so they made coverings for themselves. And so God comes to them and says, why did you hide from me? And the answer is because I was afraid. And what is it about that? We do not want people to see what is in our own heart. And the single most powerful statement in Scripture that I've ever seen on this topic is found in Job chapter 31. If I concealed my sin, as men do, by hiding my guilt in my heart, why? Because I so feared the crowd and so dreaded the contempt of the clans. Let me read that again. That's the most powerful statement. Job 31. If I concealed my sin as men do, and we all do, by hiding my guilt in my heart, which we all do, why? I so feared the crowd and so dreaded the contempt of the clans. Why do we hide? We hide because we don't want things about our life to be exposed. Why don't want it to be exposed? Because of the contempt, because of people looking at us and saying, I used to think that I could respect you, but when I see this about you, I'm not sure I ever want to be around you again. An incredible level of fear. All of us know there are things that nobody else beside the Lord knows about us. And with that, we're really grateful, at least almost all the time, until God puts us in a safe place where we can share that and be treated in a forgiving and loving way. But that's the first dimension of sinful shame. The second dimension of achieved or sinful shame is feeling morally unclean, unholy, unworthy, and unacceptable. One of the passages that talks about that is found in Isaiah chapter 64. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. So there is a word picture of a polluted garment. But when Jesus speaks about that in the Gospels, he points out that the uncleanness comes out of our heart, and then he lists 13 sins, which is not an exhaustive list, of what comes out of us that makes us unclean. He says in Mark 7, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For example, sexual immorality, greed, malice, and deceit. It's the second dimension of sinful shame. And the third dimension of sinful shame is feeling like an outcast, rejected and isolated from community. And that begins in Genesis chapter 3. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden. He drove the man out. That's what shame does. It separates us. And when Jesus was talking about the unbelieving Jews, should they continue in unbelief, he said, they will be thrown outside into the darkness. And so for every single one of us, sinful shame is part of our life. We bring it upon ourselves. And it is a profoundly destructive and fearful thing that we do not have the ability to deliver us from. Thankfully, as we'll see later, there is good news, because God comes to redeem people from both sin and shame. But I want to shift a little bit right now to the topic of honor and to begin the contrast between appropriate honor and corrupted honor. Even in a fallen world, there is an appropriate place for honor. And that begins first and foremost in the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother. Okay? And it continues most important within the family relationship, of honor between husband and wife. In Ephesians 5, we're told the wife must respect her husband. And all of us who are husbands know how profoundly important that is for us and how deeply grateful we are when our wife respects us. But that's not a one-way street. Because when we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, he says to the husbands, treat your wives with respect, or treat them with honor, as the weaker partner. Now in today's culture, a phrase like weaker partner can make some people immediately say, oh, that's a declaration of women's inferiority. Not true at all. Not true in Scripture, not true there. But in terms of weakness, for the most part, men are physically stronger than women. For the most part, women are more emotionally sensitive to men. So when I preach and teach and apply that particular passage to husbands, my response is, you might be physically stronger than your wife. You use your strength to protect her and to bless her, never to hurt her. And in terms of the emotional sensitivity, she's probably more emotionally aware than you are. If you've had a conflict or an intense discussion and the rest, and even if you end by saying to each other, honey, I forgive you, 5 minutes later, you men are probably into another project. Your wife is probably still processing some of the emotional fallout from that intense discussion. Just be aware of that and show her respect in that way. And then there was a broad statement that applies respect and honor to many, many situations. Romans 13, what we owe, if we owe respect, then show respect. If we owe honor, then show honor. So there is an appropriate place for honor in our culture. If you happen to have the sheet, you can follow along. Otherwise, I'm going to read you a statement. I want us to get into small groups for a few minutes and address this issue of appropriate honor. Here's my statement. Reflect on the issue of appropriate honor, the matter of respect and status. Every social group and culture has an honor code that establishes how respect is shown. Here's the first question. In what ways is honor shown in your family? In what ways is honor shown in your church and ministry? And third, give an example in any setting when you received honor or were shown respect. So to discuss how honor is shown in your family, to discuss how honor is shown in your church and ministry, and be willing to share, this is not a pride moment, this is a Thanksgiving moment, of how you experience respect and honor that you want to share with others. So let's take a few minutes, get together in small groups, and discuss these things.
Family things like that. Us kids, our parents, we're all in good relationship with them. We're trying to honor and lift high just their examples, both in our lives. My family in particular, my wife is not on her respect and letting me come to stuff like this, because she's still a 6-year-old.
Just one day. So that was laying on my desk when I came back from a long meeting that morning.
Ministry is I'm the adult discipleship pastor. I'm really young to be an adult discipleship pastor. Discipleship. I work with everybody 8 to 10 in discipleship. And so, but we have a banquet for our senior adults where we get the staff. Is the servers so they serve me and give them a special every year we show our appreciation for them.
And in Archer, that's the deal. You got to go for 6 signatures. But,
Continue to share for 2 more minutes. 2 more minutes.
So you're saying that being a nurse is like the Midas pick back.
Okay, if we could continue to think about the topic of honor. So we spent some time sharing together on the topic of appropriate honor. Now we're going to look at the impact of sin on that in ways in which sin has corrupted honor. And there's two ways in which I think sin has corrupted honor. One of those is called vainglory. Philippians chapter 2 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." Some translations say vainglory. There's a lady who has written on this, probably more than anyone else that I know of. Her name is Rebecca DeYoung. She has a book entitled Vainglory, The Forgotten Vice. Let me just read a sentence or two of what she means by vainglory. Vainglory is the excessive and disordered desire for recognition and approval from others. Let me pause here. There's nothing wrong with approval from others. It's the excessive and disordered desire that's the problem. We want to claim too much. So much, in fact, that we will accept it whether we deserve it or not. The vainglorious primarily desire attention, approval, and applause. Years ago, I read someone who used the phrase, the lust for applause. Now, you think about that, because that's a temptation for anybody, but think about that in our culture. And I'm reminded of an article written maybe 4 years ago, 5 years ago, by Andre Crouch in Christianity Today, entitled The Return of Shame. He says, we're increasingly moving away from an appropriate sense of honor. It is now being replaced with fame and celebrity. And the ways in which people are trying to get that is through social media. There's a tense desire to be included. As long as nobody finds anything about you in your whole life that people can criticize you for, you can breathe easily for one more day that I'm still included. But there are people who police the media in order to find anything they can find. And for a person who is tempted with vainglory, who wants applause, and somebody somewhere found something in the last 30 years or whatever of your life that is wrong, they can destroy you. And so for those who seek for approval and applause and who really desire to feel included, one of the most difficult places to have any assurance is through the media, through the social media, because anybody who wants to can come out and you're looking for approval and they can destroy. And as a result, it's really challenging to find true biblical shalom in that particular setting. Because anybody who wants to can express a heart that is out to destroy you. So vainglory is a corrupted form of honor. It makes us vulnerable. But another corrupted form, the one we're most used to, is sinful pride or a sense of arrogant superiority. In Proverbs 6, we're told that one of the things that God hates are haughty eyes. What are haughty eyes? It's where we look down on somebody else because we're in a higher level and we look down upon them. And Jesus expressed this very powerfully in the parable of the self-righteous Pharisee, where the Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So the sense that I'm superior and therefore I can act and speak and look down on somebody else, that is a corruption of honor. And it is a sinful honor, and a sinful expression. And out of sinful pride comes the second form of shame. And the second form of shame is called ascribed shame. Achieved shame is what we do on ourselves. Ascribed shame is where someone else sins against us or devalues us. It is placed upon us by somebody else. There is not any moral fault as such for having ascribed shame, but somebody or some group is looking upon us as inferior, as unworthy, as second, third, or fourth class. And this is not only true for individuals. Ascribed shame is placed upon groups. An entire race can be treated with ascribed shame. An entire religion, gender, disability, socioeconomic status, level or quality of education. And all of these people can look down and, you know, say, well, you got your degree from what? You know, University of South Overshoe? Big deal. So ascribed shame comes against people. And if you want to see a great contrast between how God looks at people and how others do, think about Job. one of the most profound statements of affirmation any human being ever received is God's view of Job, found in chapter 1. Blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. It's pretty hard to get higher recommendation than that. He is deeply honored by God. But when he went through all of his hardship and tragedy, and keep this in mind, other people do this too. It can happen to any one of us at any time. Well, look at all the illnesses and look at what he's going through. Surely he must have some kind of evil lurking in his heart, some reason why he's experiencing this, and it's not good. I don't know what it is, but we will treat him as a shameful, inferior person. When you go to Job chapter 10 and 19, listen to the profound pain of this man who really is highly honored in the eyes of God. Even if I am innocent, I cannot lift my head, for I am full of shame. Not sinful shame, shame placed upon him. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My kinsmen have gone away. My friends have forgotten me. My guests and my maidservants count me a stranger. They look upon me as an alien. And when we think about the impact of ascribed shame on shalom, anytime a person is viewed with ascribed shame, there is never any shalom in that relationship. You cannot look down at a person and have shalom. So shalom, the sense of flourishing, there is no flourishing to someone that we consider our inferior. Okay? So just thinking about the two different kinds of shame, achieved shame, our own sinfulness, ascribed shame, what others place upon us. And then two different kinds of corrupted honor. Now let's move in a much more positive direction. Thankfully, Scripture doesn't stop with the reality of sin and moves on to redemption. And we're going to look at God's redeeming work. And we're going to look at each of the three members of the Godhead. Now we're going to start with God the Father. In particular, we're going to look in Luke 15 at the parable, sometimes called the parable of the prodigal son. It's actually the parable of the father and two sons. And this is all about the dynamics of shame. It begins with the younger son who dishonors his father and says, "Give me my inheritance." Basically, "Dad, I've been waiting around for you to die so I can really live. I don't want to wait anymore. Give me my money and I'm out of here." Profound dishonor toward his father. But his father gives him that. And then what does he do? That's ascribed, achieved shame on his part, sinful shame against his dad. He then goes and wastes all the money, which is another aspect of a sinful kind of shame and wastefulness on his part. When he finally comes to his senses, he is so desperate, he's willing to return and say, "I will yield my honor as a son. Just make me a hired servant. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." So how does the father respond to a son who has deeply sinned against him by sinful shame? He acts in a way that no socially honorable father would have acted in that culture. First thing it says, he was filled with compassion and ran to his son. Now, what's the cultural setting? Because when you go against the cultural setting, you're going to get ascribed shame. This man now makes himself vulnerable to all kinds of shaming attitudes toward him. First of all, it's enough if the son chooses to approach you and you decide to let him actually come. That's one thing. But for you to take the initiative, not only to approach him, but to run toward him, no honorable father does that. In that culture, he doesn't care. What he does is he hugs his son, he kisses him, his love, he wants to reconcile with his son, and he wants to restore shalom between son himself and the son who dishonored him. And so what he does is he knows the achieved shame that his son did against him, and he's going to replace that with honor. Going to give him the status as a son with a breast robe, a ring on his finger, and shoes on his feet. So the father now acts to restore his son out of love and give him honor, but not just within that family relationship. We know from the study of that culture that if anybody left the Jewish community and went to the Gentile community, and especially if you used and wasted your money in the Gentile community and you came back, you would be rejected by your community. It's called kazaza. And so he knows his son is about to be rejected and dishonored by the entire community. So what does the father do? He throws a celebration. He's going to make everybody come and join with him in restoring and receiving his son. Why? Because love is more powerful than both forms of shame. So he overcomes the shame, and then he's making himself vulnerable, be shamed by other people. He doesn't care because he loves his son and he wants to restore him, which he does do. So he brings shalom between him and his son, and shalom between his son and the community. But the story's not done yet. He makes a celebration. But in that culture, when the father as a host makes a celebration for the community, it's the oldest son who welcomes everybody to the celebration. Everybody's there except the oldest son. And everybody knows he's not there. And everybody knows that the older son has dishonored his father, ascribed shame by the older son to how he treated him. So how does the father act? He makes himself vulnerable to the scribe shame of people saying, you're doing what? You're leaving this as the host of the celebration to go to your other son who dishonored you? Yes. Why? Because love is more powerful than both forms of shame. And he intends to reach out to that son and to try to bring shalom to him. He knows the older son has rejected any idea of forgiveness and love toward the younger son. But he's still going to reach out to him. And when Jesus ends the parable, and it is directed toward the Pharisees, the older son is still isolated from his family. He's still isolated from the community, which is celebrating with his brother. And the question is, how are you going to end the story? But apparently, what the Lord is hoping is that when people see the love of the Father, they will respond to the love of the Father. So God the Father is one who restores us, and it's more powerful than both forms of shame. When we think about the role of the Lord Jesus, what an extraordinary Savior. Jesus comes to restore honor. Honor has been damaged deeply by sin. But how do you redeem honor in a fallen world? You do it through humility. Proverbs 15, humility comes before honor. And the supreme expression of that is a well-known passage, Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. That's how honor is redeemed in a fallen world. Person humbles himself. You humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. So Jesus does the ultimate in humility. And then what he does on the cross is he takes on the threefold challenge of our achieved shame. He goes to the cross. He dies on the cross for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, Peter says. So what does he do there on the cross? In suffering for our sins, he addresses all three elements of achieved shame. Our moral nakedness is covered. Isaiah 61, he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. Before God, all who know Christ are not naked. We are clothed with righteousness. The second thing that he does is our moral uncleanness is cleansed through confession. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We no longer live lives where we walk around feeling polluted. Christ has addressed that. We confess that, he cleanses us. And the third thing is that our rejection is replaced by a new relationship with the Father. We are adopted into God's family as his children. 1 John 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. So in humbling himself, Jesus on the cross addresses all three issues of our sin and our shame. But in doing that, he makes himself incredibly vulnerable to massive ascribed shame. So many people thinking about him, acting him, talking toward him as how unworthy you are. You are not who you think you are. And he is put down over and over and over again. He's saving us from the shame that we brought upon ourselves by sin. And he's making himself vulnerable to people continually shaming him. I'm just going to go quickly through a list. These are well-known passages, but let me just share them with you. Starts off this. He's born to a woman before her marriage was consummated. Don't you think the neighbors talked about that? He was raised in an obscure town that was despised. Remember what Nathanael said? Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? He spoke with a Galilean accent. Now we know this because when Peter was around the charcoal fire, one of the women came up to him and said, "Surely you're one of them, for your accent gives you away." I learned something maybe 15 years ago by a translator, Wicked Bible Translators, and of course, they work with tribal peoples. They work with people that are looked upon, looked down upon, and despised within their own culture. And one man in that tribe said, "It's hard for me to believe that you can translate God's word into our despised language." Man said, Jesus did not speak in the honored accent of Jerusalem. He spoke in the despised Galilean accent. So, God's word can come through your so-called despised language, and it'll redeem your language. Hallelujah. The Jewish leaders made this accusation, double accusation. "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Talk about shaming language. He experienced shame by association. He was called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now today, we say, oh, praise the Lord, Jesus is a friend of sinners. And to us, that's an honored statement. At the time it was given, that was totally shaming language. Shaming by association. He went and invited himself to the home of Zacchaeus. Remember what people said? They all grumbled, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." Who betrays him? One of the 12 apostles betrays him with a kiss. He's denied publicly 3 times by his number one disciple, Peter. He goes through 4 trials, one after the other, with false accusation, and every single one of them unjust. Every single one of them was unjust. The Roman soldiers flogged him, and in their words and actions mocked him over and over again. "Hail, King of the Jews." Shaming him as strongly as they could. Put on a crown of thorns and then beat that into his scalp. Put on a robe and all the rest. He was publicly walked through the middle of the largest city in the country, Jerusalem, on his way to a place of execution. Everybody could see it. He was mocked there. "If you are truly the Messiah, come down and we'll believe in you," which is a complete falsehood. He was crucified between 2 robbers. As we read in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men. I mean, the level. I mean, he was under an absolute Niagara of shame placed upon him by other people. And shame's message is this: you are not who you think you are. You don't have the value, the worth, the dignity, or anything else that you imagine. You are less than. And the message of shame is constantly a lie, one lie after another, in words and in actions. And how does he respond to that? Hebrews 12. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus, someone truly human, could feel all of the shaming coming toward him, but he never opened his arms, embraced the lies, and made them part of the way he saw himself. He despised it. It was a lie. It was not true. He would not accept anything that they said about him that was different than what his father said about him. Very appropriate way to deal with shame. We're to love the person who does the shame, but to despise the shame. That's how the Lord Jesus handled it. So thinking about what Jesus made himself vulnerable to save us from our sin and shame that we brought upon ourselves, and then he opened himself to all of that, we're going to have another time of sharing in a small group. And if you have the paper, and if not, I'll read this to you. Focusing on the range and intensity of ascribed shame the Lord Jesus experienced, how can this encourage us to trust him when others, quote, shame us when we do what is truly pleasing in God's eyes? You know, we have godly behavior, we're sharing the gospel, and we're being shamed for that. So how does turning to Christ through what he has gone through become important for us and how we go through those situations? Get into your small groups and share that together. We're all familiar with the biblical truth that we are adopted into God's family. Let me just mention this. Jesus is a son in a twofold sense. In his deity, he is the Son of God, if you please, a capital S. But in his humanity, made in the image of God, he is truly a son in the sense of creation. And so it is human sonship he shares with us to give us a new standing, and that's called adoption. J.I. Packer, in his wonderful book, Knowing God, shows the relationship between two of the greatest blessings in salvation, justification and adoption. Justification is before God as the judge, who forgives our sins and gives us right standing before him in the day of judgment. And that is the primary blessing. It is the foundational blessing of salvation. But as he brings out, adoption is the richest blessing because it's built upon a deeper relationship than judge. It's that of the Father. Adoption is the highest blessing. It's a richer relationship. Adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as his children and heirs. It points to closeness and affection. So we are justified, but we're adopted as well. And that's the highest blessing that we have. And when we think about adoption on relationship to issues of honor and shame, adoption establishes honor because it gives us the highest status any creature could have. We are now sons of God. Ephesians 1:5. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. And now that we're in his family, the sense of shalom with God, both forgiven and adopted, we experience shalom with God in that way, greater than anybody could have imagined before Christ came. He also gives us an inheritance. We're the family, right? So this is what we read in Romans 8. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Remember, I talked about creation is saturated with honor and shalom. When he's done with his salvation work with us in glory, it'll be saturated with honor and shalom. That's where we're heading toward, the full experience of that, because we are adopted into the family. So adoption establishes honor. It also heals shame. 1 Thessalonians 1, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Loved by God. Not because you deserve it. We are loved by God. This is God's response to the shame that we brought upon ourselves, to the shame that others would impose upon us. Here's the thing. You're chosen by God and loved. That is greater than anything else anybody else can ever say against us. And then we are brought into the family, and the idea is that we will be able to experience the blessings of being adopted into the family. 1 Peter chapter 1. God wants our brothers and sisters to love us even when they find our failings, and we are to love them even when we hear of theirs. Now you can have sincere love for each other as brothers and sisters because you were cleansed from your sins when you accepted the truth of the good news So see to it that you really do love each other intensely with all your heart. So it's not only shalom with God, the flourishing here. God intends the flourishing to take place with others. And the reason we have ministries like peacemaking and relational wisdom is to move us toward a greater experience of flourishing before heaven. And of course, because we still sin, and our brothers and sisters still sin, we continue to need God's grace for that flourishing to be restored when it has been, it's left because of sin, and for us to enter into that even more. So that is the work of the Son. And finally, just for a moment, the work of the Holy Spirit, who is indwelling in us, in our heart, through Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to experience our honor and status as sons. How does He do it? Galatians 4, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Whether you pray the Lord's Prayer, whether you just say, Oh, Father, or anything else like that, every time we say, Father, the Holy Spirit is having us enter in a fresh way into our adoption. This is how much God loves you, and He wants you to call Him Father, because He is. And you can enter into that more and more over the course of your lifetime, and you'll never exhaust the understanding of that. But it is the work of the Holy Spirit to make our adoption real to us, and especially we see that in times of prayer. But we also see the Spirit of God addressing us with both honor and dealing with shame when we are being persecuted. Persecution is a form of ascribed shame. We're going to treat you this way because of Christ. And Peter said in 1 Peter 4, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. See what God is doing. He knows in this fallen world there are still people who are going to sin against us, still people who will shame us. And the question is, how do I cope with what is thrown at me? And the response is, when they come at you with shame, the Holy Spirit comes down with honor. He will give you a sense of being blessed in something that they intend to be thoroughly destructive for us. He intends to make that part of His redeeming process. And no person better can explain that than Peter. Read in Acts chapter 5. Peter and John were flogged by the authorities, and when they left the Sanhedrin, quote, rejoicing, they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor or shame for the name. The purpose of ascribed shame is to make us feel bad, is to make us silence ourselves so we won't talk about Christ or follow Christ, or we'll get more shame. And they come at us with shame, and the Spirit of God says, I'll give you glory. I'll give you blessing. I'll enable you to praise. And so as we walk by faith, and it's something I need to grow in, and we probably all do, you know, the temptation is, well, if I tell people what I believe about Jesus, or I share Christ, they might come at me, they might reject me, they might shame me. I don't want to go through that pain. Maybe I'll just be quiet. But if we walk by faith, we know the Spirit of God who dwells within us says, my ability to give you honor is greater than their ability to shame you. And I tell you, Judy and I, every Saturday night, pray for the persecuted church. We read through Voice of the Martyrs. Just shake our head. How people under severe persecution can love, can rejoice, can continue on with Christ. It is just a supernatural work of the Spirit. So He will not let us simply suffer shame. He will counter that in this lifetime with fresh experiences of blessing and honor, moving us toward our ultimate destiny. And what I want us to do in closing is my final sheet is a statement. It's a declaration. And I don't know how many of you are able to see these words, have those words. I would like us to be able to stand together. And if you don't happen to have those words, I have an extra copy here. I'll share with anybody. Anybody need this? These are words that we need to say to one another and words that we need to hear from one another. The title is Proclaiming the Gospel. That's a statement of justification. You're forgiven. Okay? Proclaiming the gospel with adoption in Christ. So we bring those two blessings together in this affirmation. And I'd like us to close by saying this in unison. Okay? Let's begin together. As you come with a repentant heart, receive the message of the gospel. God has loved you with an everlasting love. And so love the world that He sent His Son to be your Savior. Humbling Himself to die on the cross, Jesus endured God's righteous anger against your sin and your shame. Do you believe the Scripture? Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God? Yes. Do you believe God's promise? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes. Because you have repented of your sin and trusted in God's Son, He forgives your sin and removes your shame from His eyes. Here is God's assurance. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No longer do you need to fear exposure or sense uncleanness. He lavishes the Father's love on you, adopting you into His family and giving you the honorable status of a child of God. Let any rejection be replaced by the acceptance and love from your brothers and sisters in Christ. He will strengthen your desire and ability to reverently fear His name and to glorify God in everything you do. Respond to the Holy Spirit as He enables you to continually pray, Abba, Father. Now rest in God's unfailing love for you through the Lord Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen. Thank you. Thank you. I don't know how.